Father in heaven, we recognize that coming before you in worship and coming here to study your word, we are humbled because when we look to your word, our reaction as we encounter you within it is that of the prophet Isaiah when he saw you in the temple and said, woe is me, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among the people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the Lord of glory. And so we recognize that that we are a people of unclean lips. And so when we open our mouths to recite or to discuss or even just to hear, our ears to hear your scriptures, we are not deserving of these words. And yet that is who you've spoken them for, is for sinful people like us who don't deserve to hear from you or to have a relationship with you, but that you desire to redeem, to transform evermore each day into the image of your Son, and that such that we would give you glory in the words that we speak and the ways that we live. So I pray that as we undertake this study in these next few weeks, we would do so with reverence and gravity, but also with excitement and joy as we seek to know you better through studying the book of Isaiah. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.
Can I make a plug, first of all?
Uh-huh.
It's not really a plug. It's a kudo to an author who wrote, just published a book about the third section of Isaiah. And it's a fine book. I'm about halfway through it. And it's a very accessible and very helpful situation of that difficult section of Isaiah, and very much making it relevant to our current church situation. So I commend you for a fine, really helpful study, and I commend that book to everyone here. It's written for dummies like us. And
well, thank you.
Thank you. Thank you. No, really,
I have some. I still have some discounted copies if anyone wants to find them, and they're in my car. So.
There you go.
Here is water. What prevents us from being baptized?
No, I'm just kind of in your trunk.
They're in my trunk. Yeah. So yes, thank you, Bob. That's very, very thoughtful. And as we speak today about the significance of Isaiah, and especially how we think hermeneutically about Isaiah, that you'll recognize some of the early chapters, some of the wrestlings with early chapters of Isaiah. But start out with. I found in my own, just sort of my own journey with Isaiah, it's been kind of strange that I never set out to write about or really study or teach Isaiah in particular. When I was first kind of going down the route of graduate studies and then early on in writing and being a professor, I felt like Isaiah was too important and too big. Mm. And there had been a lot already said about it. So I gravitated towards the books that were more kind of on the fringes of the weave of the biblical story rather than Isaiah, which was right at the heart of it. And so I started out with Lamentations, and then I wrote my doctoral studies on Chronicles, and then hung out more in the narrative books, Chronicles, moved toward the Pentateuch later on. But I just kept coming back to Isaiah and kept being asked in different contexts to teach Isaiah, and always felt like I was coming to it with just fear and trembling of this is, I mean, we always do that with God's word, but some books feel a little bit more like they're just, they're not essential, but they're meant to be, they're not as central to the biblical story as Isaiah is. But I just kept being drawn back towards it, and now I realized I had the privilege of teaching Isaiah in academic settings in the U.S. and Lithuania and Ukraine and India. So, just it's amazing where it kind of takes us.
So I was reading Isaiah, and early, I can't remember where it is, but it's earlier. It's not chapters 40 and beyond. And there was a point where God said to Isaiah that I am going to use you to spread my word through the world. as in not just to the people of Israel. And I thought about the Ethiopian eunuch, mm-hmm. and I thought, well, that's exactly what happened. And so here you are teaching Isaiah all over the world.
Yeah, it's. Have I told my story in this class about when I met an Ethiopian who was saying he wanted me to talk to her about Isaiah?
Really?
You didn't ask about sexual preferences or anything.
No, didn't go that. Didn't go there. No, it was just. It was funny. We were in an Olive Garden with my grandmother a few years ago. The kids were real little.
In
America, yeah. Mm-hmm. And our server. I think my grandmother, she always finds a way to boast about her grandchildren's achievements. So she was like, well, my grandson, he's home, and he's teaching overseas. And, you know, what do you teach? And she's, the server's like, well, what do you teach? Well, I teach the Old Testament. And she's like, you know, I've always wanted to know more about the Old Testament, especially the book of Isaiah. I grew up in Ethiopia and went to the Coptic church, but I haven't been to church in a long time. So I have all these questions about Isaiah, and I was like, "Oh well, here's my phone number if you ever want to call me." And
you want to be
that? She never did, but it was just kind of funny that it was literally an Ethiopian woman who was her server who was like, "I have questions about Isaiah."
You should go back there and hand her your book.
Yeah. This must have been the kids were little enough to be eating just spaghetti. So there must have been 10 years ago. So. But Isaiah is this very significant book, and it's really obvious why, in a sense, if you look, I just have some examples there, and let's read a few of these, or kind of survey a few of these. The New Testament relies very heavily on Isaiah. In fact, only the Psalms are quoted more times in the New Testament than the book of Isaiah. And Isaiah is, so just some of these examples here. Matthew 3, verses 1 to 3. That's the introduction of John the Baptist, right, who is said to be the voice crying in the wilderness. Now, interestingly, Isaiah 40, verse 3 says, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. And so the voice is not necessarily in the wilderness, but the voice is saying, do this in the wilderness. But in all of the all four of the Gospels interpret this and put the in the wilderness outside the quotation marks and say, well, then John the Baptist literally was in the wilderness saying, prepare the way of the Lord. Obviously, there's no quotation marks or commas in biblical literature, but the parallelism in Isaiah 43 makes it clear that in the wilderness is part of the quotation, not the setting of the voice that's supposed to cry. Luke chapter 4, verses 16 to 21, this is Jesus in Nazareth, standing up in the synagogue and reading Isaiah 61, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach good news. And then says, today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. So there, Jesus is explicitly picking up the vocation of the servant, that is, the groundwork is laid in the first part of Isaiah, the messianic figure who would be the descendant of David. And then in Isaiah 40 to 55, we have these servant songs where the figure of the servant morphs from Israel that did a poor job being a servant to a certain individual who would be a good servant, who would actually act sacrificially on behalf of many people, including Israel. And then Isaiah 61 kind of puts the final, what we think is the final finishing touch on that vocation, but Jesus says, this is fulfilled in your hearing. Acts 28, this is the conclusion of the book of Acts, and actually Isaiah 6, verses 9 and 10 are quoted, I think, five times in the New Testament. But this is the one where, at Isaiah's commissioning, he says, the Lord says to him, this is what you should preach to this people, be seeing but never seeing, hearing but never hearing. Make the eyes of this people blind and their heart, their ears and their hearts dull, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears, turn with their heart, understand with their hearts, and turn, and I would restore them, or heal them, is what it says in the way it's quoted in Mark chapter four. So that's a pivotal moment where Paul quotes those words to the Jewish community in Rome, who is by and large rejecting the voice of the messianic message of the good news of Jesus. Romans 10. Actually, let's look at this one. Could someone look up Romans 10 and read that aloud for us? Romans 10 verses 20 and 21.
Then Isaiah is so bold as to say, I have been found by those who did not seek me. I have shown myself to those who did not ask for me. But of Israel, he says, all day long I have held out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people.
So in this context, Paul is explaining how it is that the Gentiles came to know and believe in the God of Israel, the triune God. But by and large, the Jews rejected him. But what's interesting is when he quotes Isaiah 65, this is what it says. He says, it's the Lord speaking, I made myself seekable by those who did not ask for me. I made myself findable by those who did not look for me. I said, here I am, to a nation that was not called by my name. I stretched out my hands all the day to rebellious people who walk in a way that is not good, following their own devices. So both of those seem to be in Isaiah 65, referring to the people of Israel. But Paul takes the first verse as referring to the Gentiles, not just I made myself seekable or findable, but I actually was found. And there's some ambiguity in the Hebrew that allows for this kind of, was it something that happened or that was possible that it could happen? So he takes 65:1 as referring to the Gentiles and 2 as referring to the Jews. Mark 1:10, this is where Jesus' baptism, and it says the heavens were opened and the Spirit of the Lord, the Holy Spirit descended like a dove upon Jesus. But what's interesting is that Mark alone actually doesn't say, he uses the word that means like torn open, schizomenoi. It's like, it's where we get the word schism. Whereas Matthew and Luke just use the word open. And so why is Mark using this word that could mean torn open or split open? Well, Isaiah 64:1, the prayer of the prophet says, oh, that you would rend the heavens, that you would tear open the heavens and come down, that the mountains might quake at your presence. And so this is asking the Lord to return and to be faithful and rescue his people once again. So I think Mark, by using this word, potentially using this word that means torn open, is making an allusion to, he's communicating that this moment, Jesus' return and the descent of the Holy Spirit from the heavens is the signal that Yahweh is in fact returning to his people. 1 Peter 2 makes heavy reliance on Isaiah 53, as do many passages there. Mark chapter 12, verse 1, this is the parable of the vineyard and the tenants, which actually we'll look at Luke's version of that parable next week. But we see actually in Isaiah 5, when it says, I will sing a song about my beloved and this vineyard, it is explaining that there's a vineyard that was intended to yield good grapes, but it yielded only wild grapes. Well, Jesus picks up that parable and actually changes it a little bit by making it not about a vineyard that didn't bear fruit, but about tenants that keep the fruit for themselves. So we'll kind of see how, you know, it's clearly an allusion to Isaiah 5, but Jesus takes the parable in a different direction, a little bit of a different direction. Let's look at that Isaiah 10. Someone want to do 10:5. Someone do 59:17, and someone do 52:7.
I'll do 59.
I'll do 52. I forgot the first one. 11:5. I also forgot
52:7.
59:17.
15:17. So yes. just the penultimate one there. So Isaiah 11:5 says of the Messiah, righteousness shall be the belt of his waist, and faithfulness the belt of his loins.
And then 59:17, he put on righteousness as a breastplate and a helmet of salvation on his head. He put on garments of vengeance for clothing and wrapped himself in zeal as a cloak.
Mm-hmm. And 52:7.
How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who publishes peace, who brings good news of happiness, who publishes salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns.
Mm-hmm. So, I've signaled where this might sound familiar from the New Testament, but I've heard the echoes in these verses of the armor of God passage, right, in Ephesians 6, where then Paul is saying to the church in Ephesus, or the church broadly, put on the armor of God. And then he makes reference to, it's not exactly mapping onto all of this, but he talks about the helmet of salvation, the breastplate of righteousness, shod your shoes shod with the gospel of peace, or the good news of peace, and it's blessing. Isaiah 52 blesses the feet of the one who is the good news messenger, who goes up on the mountain and says to Yahweh, to Zion, your God reigns. And then the belt of truth is righteousness and faithfulness, which is another way of saying truth, is the belt about his loins, Isaiah 11:5. So these are ways in which Paul is taking this imagery that applies to the Messiah and Yahweh and saying, you likewise, you, the church, should take up this armor and put it on to go to battle.
I was struck as they were reading that the various armor protecting various parts, the salvation is a helmet protecting the most important part of the body.
Mm-hmm.
And Jesus' most significant purpose in coming.
Yeah. Yeah, it was interesting, though, that Yahweh himself puts on the helmet of salvation. So why does he need the helmet of salvation, the breastplate of righteousness? It's maybe the helmet for salvation.
Yeah,
he's strapping on his armor. He's going to go accomplish what no one else could accomplish. And everyone else has, even the verses before that say, like, Yahweh kind of looked around and saw there was no one to do what needed to be done. And so he was going to...
If you want it done, you have to do it yourself.
Yeah, if you want it done right, you have to do it yourself.
Then his own arm brought him salvation.
Exactly. Yep.
Wait, where does it say that? Where does it say that himself puts on it?
59 verses 15 to 19.
Okay.
Mm-hmm. Yep.
Back and look at
yeah. Mm-hmm. So this is just sort of a smattering, but I think it's estimated that on every third page of the New Testament, there's a quotation or an allusion to Isaiah. On average, obviously, some are very focused on Isaiah, and others are, you know, it's more absent. But so well established that it's a very significant book. It spans a large swath of Old Testament history, and it straddles the exile, which is maybe along with the Exodus from Egypt, the formative event in the life of Old Testament Israel. And when I say that it spans a large swath of Old Testament history, it's you know, other books like Jonah, you know, four chapters, it's very specific moments in the, probably in the 8th century, or before the fall of northern Israel, and it all could have happened within the course of a few months, right? Or Lamentations is about one incident, the fall of Jerusalem. Isaiah seems to speak about a wide swath of Israel's story, going all the way, speaking, at least in terms of its setting, from the 8th century, perhaps all the way to the 5th century or the 6th century. And we'll talk about that in a little bit, but definitely in terms of its rhetoric, it speaks to a situation before the exile where there are warnings of, if you don't follow the law as given by Moses and return to following the Lord, then exile will happen to you. Two, exile now has happened, but don't worry, Yahweh is going to return and take you out of exile, and the rescue from exile is going to be even greater than the exodus from Egypt. And then after the rescue, why are things not as good as they are prophesied in Isaiah 40 to 55? So even though we have big books, or we have individual books, especially of the prophets and of the narrative books that speak into each of these individual situations or these epochs in Israelite history, Isaiah kind of spans the whole thing, the whole of both of those, especially straddling the exile. The exile is so important. Also, the way that Isaiah interprets the law and the Psalms teaches us to read the Bible. So the prophets provide us the interpretive lens for how we're to think about things like the ceremonial law or the laws regarding justice and mercy. And then similarly, the way that the New Testament interprets the book of Isaiah teaches us how we are to read the Bible as well. And so we'll talk about that in a little bit, these hermeneutical approaches. Other reasons why, again, I'm just sort of saying, why do we need to read Isaiah? But maybe you don't need to, it sounds like, why would we need to make the case to read Isaiah? But these are reasons why it's worth struggling with Isaiah. It's beautiful and influential literature. There are, you know, the first words in Handel's Messiah are "Comfort, comfort ye my people," from Isaiah 40, verse 1. We have sayings in and imagery like the voice of one crying in the wilderness. I think it's in Latin, "Vox clamantis in deserto," is like the motto of several colleges, you know, several historic colleges. And the idea of the lion lying down with the lamb, and the leopard eating straw like the ox, this beautiful prophetic vision of peace and well-being in the world, that's from Isaiah. It's from Isaiah 11 and Isaiah 65. So the influence of Isaiah on the Western imagination is significant. And we also, in the book of Isaiah, have some events for which we have extra-biblical evidence, which is always interesting to see how things are portrayed in these extra-biblical sources versus how they're portrayed in the Bible. And especially the Sennacherib invasion of the Assyrian invasion of Judah in chapters 36 and 37. We have three texts in the Old Testament that speak of this, all in slightly different ways. And we have Sennacherib's annals, which are very interesting and have very different perspective on, as you would imagine, on what happened in that episode. So that's always interesting to find something that corresponds to extra-biblical evidence. I have this distinction here of the low shelf versus high shelf cookies, right? Some texts are, you know, they're on the low shelf. They're easier for us to read, maybe challenging for us to actually apply in our lives because it's hard, but it's not hard to understand. Some portions of Isaiah are high shelf cookies. We have to reach a little harder for, get out the step stool to try to get at these cookies, but they're the more rewarding, but sometimes the struggle to reach up to the high shelf and to understand to understand the text is part of the reward, right? It's part of then it, what you work for is then something you maybe appreciate even more. And that's what I've found to be true for sure, my own study of the Bible. But what makes it the high shelf? Well, the length and scope of the book. It's just such a big text. The fact that prophecy is challenging for us to think about and understand. A lot of it is written in poetry. And so poetry is inherently it's an elevated way of speaking or writing that we don't typically, most of us don't speak in poetry, just naturally. But it makes us think, and there's always something that's multivalent about poetic language that we have to sit with it and think and meditate on it, chew on it a little bit. And then I think what also makes Isaiah challenging, it's both a blessing and a bane, is that the New Testament relies so heavily on Isaiah that sometimes we are so we're so used to see, because most of us are more familiar with the New Testament, then we read an Old Testament text or we read the book of Isaiah in this atomistic fashion, and their atomized fashion, and we miss the what Isaiah is actually saying, what we might call technically the grammatical historical meaning. What did the words mean in that time? Because we've become so influenced by the way the New Testament authors have picked up these texts and read them in typologically in other fashions.
Well, and even worse than that, I guess even more wringing that rich, saturated cloth even more of all of the good, rich fluid in it is the contemporary apologists or people who are trying to defend the
apologists.
Isaiah has been ransacked for proof texts by looking at a certain way of prophecy that says, look, this person said X, that applies directly to Jesus. And those are the only tidbits we ever hear. If you don't take on the larger task of trying to read Isaiah in its own context, you know, and then that removes the juice from the situatedness of those texts, because it's being used for a very specific purpose that may not be wrong, but it's certainly not complete. And you lose so much of the semantic or of the contextual feel of what those things actually mean in their context. Mm-hmm. I mean, that's my sense. And that's why it's so hard for me, because there's so much there that it's just, you got to get your head around it. And part of it is just the form, and it, I'm sorry, I'm going on, but I feel like the movement from among other things, the form of Isaiah, where there's going to be a chronicle of a historical event, and then poetry is just launched into, and it's hard to even tell. Thank goodness for our biblical scholars who, in English, have at least put textual clues as to which is a more historical narrative and which is a more poetic form for us, because otherwise we're not used to Hebraic forms of poetry. And I would miss that otherwise. And there's so much in there if you slow down to read it in that sense, I guess. That was a way too long way of saying, I'm afraid that Isaiah has been ransacked for purposes that aren't the main purpose of Isaiah, because we're trying to accomplish something else by using that text. Mm-hmm.
Yeah, that's a fair it's a fair criticism, and one other way of articulating it is why don't all Jews who read Isaiah 53 believe in Jesus?
Yeah.
You know? Think about it, like or read the text we're gonna look at next, Isaiah 7:14, and say, well, clearly this is referring to Jesus. So what we find is that it's not so simple as proof texting or looking at simple prediction and fulfillment. Because there's a whole mindset that the New Testament authors had about what is the Old Testament, or for them was just the scriptures. How does it speak about Christ that doesn't correspond necessarily to our ways of thinking about how texts, about prophecy and fulfillment? And we also see in the New Testament clear moments where the difference between perceiving and not perceiving Christ in a text, especially in Isaiah, is not just that someone didn't read it properly or didn't understand it. There's also a heart. There's a veil that is over someone's eyes, and so they either see it or don't see it. And there's something spiritual going on. It's not just a question of reading it naturally. So then let's actually, I have this sort of six hermeneutical lenses for reading the Old Testament, and I got these from my professor from Westminster, Vern Poitras, and he has a book that came out just last year that lays out what he's taught in his classes for a long time about these six approaches. But why don't we look at them kind of point by point, but reading the text first. So we're going to look at kind of our test text or our sample text. So I want to read Isaiah 7, verses 10 through 14. Actually, let's do 10 through 17. Isaiah 7, verses 10 through 17.
So, moreover, the Lord spoke again to Ahaz, saying, ask a sign for yourself from the Lord your God. Ask it either in the depth or in the height above. But Ahaz said, I will not ask, nor will I test the Lord. Then he said, hear now, O house of David. It is a small thing for you to weary men, but will you weary my God also? Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. Curds and honey he shall eat, that he may know to refuse the evil and choose the good. For before the child shall know to refuse the evil and choose the good, the land that you dread will be forsaken by both her kings. The Lord will bring the king of Assyria upon you and your people and your father's house. Days that have not come since the day of Ephraim departed from Judah.
Thanks. So this is a significant narrative in the early chapters of Isaiah. King Ahaz, who's not presented as being a good king, is being attacked by the king of the Arameans and the northern Israelites. It seems like it seems like Ahaz is considering he would like to call on Assyria. He didn't join their alliance against Assyria, so that's why they're attacking him. And he is considering, in the midst of this siege, sending to Assyria to call for help. And the prophet, Isaiah, meets him at the place where he's checking the water supply. This is verse 3. And it actually is the same place where, in chapter 36, Ahaz's son, Hezekiah, has sent messengers to check the water supply amidst the siege as well, a generation later. But the prophecy, then in verses 7 through 9, Isaiah gives a prophecy that says, or Yahweh gives Isaiah a prophecy that says, don't worry about this, you're going to be rescued, and within a certain period of time, the nations whose kings you dread will be shattered. And so, then he's offered a sign. In this case, he says, hey, ask for a sign that this is going to be true. So I've given you a word, you can take it to the bank, but so you can understand it and believe it, and so people can see it, ask for a sign. So and Isaiah and Ahaz says something that sounds very biblical, right? I will not put the Lord to the test. Oh, that's actually from Deuteronomy, you know? But this is not the right way to apply that law, because the Lord said, put me to the test. Give me, ask for an example. So why do you think Ahaz does not want to, why does he quote this scripture and does not want to ask for a sign?
And no, I don't know what the sign says, maybe, I don't know. Yeah. He's afraid of what it might say.
Yeah. Maybe he wants to keep building political support for asking Assyria for help. So Yahweh's saying through Isaiah, you don't need Assyria, just trust me. So if this sign comes to pass publicly, then that's going to reduce support for getting help from Assyria. So he clearly does not trust, but is also kind of worried that the sign might happen, right? So there's a, just like all of us spiritually, there's this tension of believing and not believing the word of the Lord, right?
Wish you hadn't told me that. We say, I wish you hadn't told me
that. Yeah, exactly, right. So so let's look at these six hermeneutical lenses and think about how they might be applied for this in this text that is probably well known to us, Isaiah 7. First, we have what probably is the most natural reading for each of us, which is the idea of an exemplary reading, and the idea of looking at Scripture and seeing what does it teach as an example or maybe a direct teaching for us. The positive aspects of this kind of reading is that it very much allows people to identify with the Bible and get something out of it, so to speak. It often has a very direct and forceful application. So what would be like an application of this episode? If you were preaching this in an exemplarist fashion, what example should we follow or not follow from Isaiah 7 verses 10 to 17?
It's telling us not to be Ahaz and seek to do things our way.
Mm-hmm.
But to listen to the word of God.
There's the apparent contradiction, don't test, but test.
Mm-hmm.
So how to resolve that?
Yeah, so there's a, in there, that's one where it is, that's one of the things that makes it complicated to think about an exemplarist interpretation, because we have texts that tell us one thing and texts that tell us another thing.
Yeah.
So you're never really going to get around the question of how do we contextualize this command and the challenge of trying to understand it correctly.
Yeah, but Ahaz could, because the Lord told him.
Right.
I was just thinking that we...
But then what do we do?
Right.
What do we do in response? Do we follow Deuteronomy or do we follow...
Yeah, which one?
Do we follow Ahaz? The message of Isaiah 7.
That happens a lot. I mean, frequently I'm like, I would have done what that person said, and yet here's like God's immediate condemnation of what they did.
Mm-hmm.
I was thinking that we learn this way of reading Scripture from the earliest possible time. We go to Sunday school as kids, and we learn every story is all about a moral. It's not contextualized because we're too young to learn the context, or maybe the subject... Like you were talking about the other day, Noah's Ark, the context is something that you don't want little kids to be thinking about, maybe, and so we turn it into a nice, gentle, happy thing.
Yeah, we act like the end of every story is, now you go and do likewise.
Right, there's a moral.
Morality. Right. Which is the downside I have here, the negatives of this way of reading is essentially moralistic. Now, the Bible does contain moral teaching, for sure. But reading the Bible strictly in this fashion is moralism, right? And so there's no, if we stop with this reading, then all we have is do this, don't do that, which is law, right? So it's incomplete. So the next two there are important to understand this comparison or this contrast. So prediction and fulfillment. So a prediction and fulfillment lens asks, how is this direct prediction fulfilled in history? So thinking about Isaiah 7, what is the prediction? We do have a prediction in this passage. How is that prediction fulfilled?
Help me to narrow that question. The prediction in, I forget what verses we
were reading. Verse 14.
The virgin shall conceive.
Oh, that part, okay.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. We, as Christians who have had at least one Christmas under our belts, we can't help but read that as being a prediction of the virgin birth.
Mm-hmm.
And there are some problems with that texture.
Well, yes. Yeah, so I've picked the very hardest one for us to start with, right? So, and that for this very reason, because I actually think it illustrates the distinction between prediction, fulfillment, and typology, which asks, how does this point ahead to Christ or the church? So some explanation is in order. As Bob said, there's a textual issue here. So I actually have noted this earlier or in the subsequent bullet point there. But the problem is that our translations render this as the virgin shall be with child, because that's what the New Testament says, and that's what the Septuagint says. But the Hebrew, original Hebrew, including in the Dead Sea Scrolls, says Alma, which just means young woman, without regard to whether she's had sexual relations. There is a word that it means that, Betula, but that's not the word that's used here. Whereas the Greek version, one of the Greek versions says Parthenos, which means virgin, and that's how Matthew quotes it. But if you were reading this text apart from knowledge of the New Testament or the Septuagint, the most natural reading of it would be the young woman shall conceive and bear a child, and he'll have this name Emmanuel. And then when we read chapter 8, it says, then Yahweh said to me, Isaiah, take a large tablet and write on it in common characters, belonging to Maher Shalal Hashbaz, and I will get reliable witnesses, Uriah the priest and Zechariah the son of Berechiah, to attest for me. And I went to the prophetess, which seems to be Isaiah's wife, and she conceived and bore a son. And Yahweh said to me, call his name Maher Shalal Hashbaz. And then another sign that will happen before he reaches the age of maybe 3 or 4, before he can speak intelligibly, which corresponds to, or sounds similar to, the Emmanuel sign that was spoken in chapter 7. Mm-hmm. The wealth of Damascus and the spoil of Samaria, the two capital cities, will be carried away before the king of Assyria. And then verse 8 also makes reference to Emmanuel, seems to be speaking of this child as if it's also Emmanuel.
So the sign here is not that a young woman gives birth to a child, that happens every day, but that before that child reaches a certain age, you will see God do what he's promising to do right now, and therefore your faith will be, you know, legitimized. And we stop after the virgin shall conceive and say that's the sign, because mm-hmm. that's how it's used in the New Testament.
Yes, and it's not... It would be doesn't seem, apart from the word virgin in our translations, doesn't seem like this would be speaking about a virgin who would have a child 700 years after this.
Well, and also because in verse 8 it says he went, this was not a virgin birth in that sense.
Right.
It was his wife, and he did the thing that caused his birth.
Right, and they already had a child, so yeah. She was clearly not a virgin even at the time that this happened.
That's true.
So.
Well, and spoiler alert, the prophecy came true.
Right, yeah. Right. Well, which one?
The kings of Samaria and Syria, they're suddenly just miraculously gone.
Right, right. They, yeah, within not very many years that this happened.
Chapters.
Right, right.
But we don't.
So then that's the question. So was Matthew, when Matthew says this happened to fulfill what was spoken, the virgin will be with child, was Matthew wrong? Was he using a bad translation?
No, because of the next way that we read the New Testament.
I'm so glad you, Bob. See, he's read the book too.
I read the book plus I read it.
Right. So what we have here is a distinction where a two sense fulfillment is in the sense of prediction and fulfillment. This was fulfilled by seems to have been fulfilled by the sign child Meher Shalal Hashbaz, the child of Isaiah and his non-virgin wife, who also appears to have been a prophet herself. Yes.
What does that mean?
Birds of a feather
flock
together.
Does that name have a meaning?
Yeah. It means swift to the booty, hastening to the prey.
Oh.
Yeah. Which makes sense for like the king of Assyria hustling to capture.
Right.
Yeah. It's quite a word. Quite a name.
Yeah.
It's longer than his older son's name is Shear Yashuv. A remnant will return. Yeah.
I wonder what his nickname was.
Yeah, right. But the problem with this prediction and fulfillment, I think this text it epitomizes this tension that you mentioned, Bob, which is that most of the prophetic, the ways that the prophets speak, are not direct predictions in this fashion that are then fulfilled in a certain time frame in a way that seems direct and apparent. In fact, most Old Testament texts are not predictive in the strict sense, including most prophetic texts. And so, whereas much more frequently, narrative texts and law texts and even prophetic texts speak in terms of typology. And so the idea, the way I think of the different, I visualize the difference is typology is like a little donut and a large donut. That like they're the same shape, and the one is pointing ahead to the next one, right? Whereas prediction and fulfillment is like a big donut and the donut hole that goes in the hole, right? So in this text we happen to have both. We have a donut that has the donut hole, and the donut hole is Meher Shalal Hashbaz, but the Meher Shalal Hashbaz himself is a type of a child who would be born, who would represent the enduring presence of the Lord with his people, who would come to save his people from their own sins and from external enemies, and would always then be God's presence with his people, on earth. So in a sense, in the sense of typology, this is how Jesus fulfills this text. And so, do we have a little bit of a translation issue? Yes, but this is also, what we'll find is when you read the text of the New Testament, there's part of a slippage there between Greek and Hebrew. And also we find that the New Testament writers seem to be even picking and choosing the versions that they had available to them and quoting in a fashion that most, quoting the version, whether it was Hebrew or Greek, or sometimes even Aramaic and Syriac, that fits the point that they're making. And that's a tricky thing for us to recognize sometimes, because it feels like, well, if I assigned one of my students to read, to do an exegesis paper of the Hebrew in the and they gave us an interpretation that Matthew did, they would fail, but he's an apostle, so, and his hermeneutical goal is the same as we should follow him in his hermeneutical goal, which is reading all of the Old Testament in this typological fashion toward Christ and the church.
So is that like, we've done several N.T. Wright books in our Bible group, and he's always talking about echoes.
Yeah.
I mean, he's a New Testament scholarship, but he's pointing out that this is kind of an echo of something that happened in the Old Testament. Is that the same idea?
Yeah. Well, that relates to that. That's kind of looking at things from the other direction.
Right.
Yeah. The interesting question then is, when New Testament authors use an echo, we always wonder and want to ask how much of the original context, especially the immediate context of that Old Testament echo or allusion, are they intending to bring into it? That's the term, metalepsis is the literary term for that.
Will that be on the test?
Yes.
You have a metaleptic seizure.
Yeah, just how big a circle do you draw around that bullet point, the bullseye of the actual words that they're using? And Paul especially, well, maybe not especially, but I've noticed that quite significantly in Paul, where he seems to be importing a big metalepsis with a very tiny number of words at the center of it. That he's
often,
to support his argument.
Right.
But isn't the point that it's one big story and it all fits together?
Yes.
And there are patterns that you see over and over and over again.
Yep.
You'd expect that, yeah.
Yeah, you
and
expect.
That's how we answer, do you follow what he's reading in Deuteronomy, or do you follow, you know, your earlier question, is because we've seen the whole pattern.
Exactly. I want to just quick make sure we hit on these other approaches. Allegory is different from typology because an allegorical reading identifies an indirect connection between the text and a moral or spiritual ideal. Now, allegory was common amongst Hellenistic Jewish readers that were just like the Greek philosophers kind of sanitized the Jewish or the Greek myths and took out all the scheming gods and sexuality and the incest and tried to find some moral principle at the heart of it. The Jewish Hellenistic readers tried to make the Old Testament a little bit more respectable in the eyes of their Hellenistic friends by trying to find moral ideals. And some Christians follow that approach as well. Now, I don't find allegory to be particularly useful, but I always include it and mention it because that was a one common way of interpreting the scriptures in the early church. And the difference, I think, between allegory and typology is that typology sees an organic spiritual connection between the type, the Old Testament figure, and the antitype, which would be Christ or the church. But an allegory is not even as tethered to the original historical context as good typological readings should be. So whenever you find, even the word allegory is used by Paul in Galatians, but actually what he's giving us seems to be not so much what we would call an allegory, but a typology. So we can't get necessarily caught up on the use of the term there. There's some helpful some examples in the book that or in the book that I wrote of allegory has gone too far in very ridiculous readings of the Old Testament by Jewish and Christian readers. The God's character approach, sometimes called the systematic theological approach, is what does this passage reveal about God and humanity in the world? So kind of trying to integrate biblical truths into a systematic theology, which sometimes Old Testament scholars and systematic theologians butt heads. Sometimes both sides like to overplay that distinction there. But it is true that if all truth is God's truth and Scripture speaks the truth, we should be able to understand it systematically. The problem is that sometimes the truths that we are trying to draw out of we discern from an Old Testament text might maybe eliminate or minimize the historical embeddedness of a text. It may also become not Christ-centered because maybe the text that the lesson is not so much a lesson from the text or a truth about God from the text as much as how this story contributes to the story and points us ahead to Christ. And that's also true of this preparation approach, which is kind of the opposite of redemptive historical, or sorry, the opposite of exemplary and God's character approaches, where you're looking to ask of a text, how did God work history forward using this text? And the advantage of this is that it recognizes the unrepeatable nature of every event. But then if you just say, for example, you're reading through the book of Judges, and you're like, well, there's all this bad stuff that happens, and well, God was moving his plan of salvation forward and bringing the Israelites into the land of Canaan and then setting us up for the King David, which would then be the ancestor of the Messiah. Well, then it's like, well, then why do we even really need to read this text and get any kind of benefit out of it if it's just moving the story forward? It kind of, it, ironically, by seeking to explain it in historical context, you can make it completely irrelevant to us, right? Let's sort of pause there, and we'll talk about the chronology and get into the structure of Isaiah 1 to 39 next week. I think that, at least I hope with this sort of map or way forward, we can do all of these. The answer is we actually need all of these hermeneutical lenses, and not necessarily allegory, but we at least need five of these, and the best kind of interpretations are the ones that combine prediction and fulfillment where applicable, but usually typology and the preparation or redemptive historical approach, and then find the exemplary reading or find the moral teaching within that. So actually, if you listen to my sermons, when I preach the Old Testament, I'm not explicitly saying this, but I'm always thinking in terms of typology and redemptive historical readings, and then we find the moral teaching after we do that. So we're always doing all of those. And I wanted to share, so through this class, I know we'll just do one more thing. Through this class, I'm going to share psalms from the book of Isaiah. And this is a psalm from my messianic upbringing. And it's a psalm from Isaiah chapter 2, verses 2 through 5, which will be a well-known text for many of you. As I'm tuning up my guitar, does anyone know, so fill in the blank for me here, when Jesus was crucified, or before Jesus was crucified as he was being beaten, what are some of the tortures that they did to him beforehand?
Plucked his beard.
Oh, did they?
Yes. Oh, did they?
Did they? Where does it say that in the Gospels?
I made it up, maybe.
No, you didn't make it up.
It's in Isaiah.
It's in Isaiah 50, verse 6. It says of the prophet, the one who's saying, who has the tongue of those who are taught, he said, I gave my back to the smiter my face to those who pluck out the beard. And because these servant songs, especially Isaiah 50 and Isaiah 53, are so integrated into our Christian understanding of the sufferings that Jesus experienced, we have sort of translated that into the story. But it never says in the Gospels that Jesus had his beard plucked out. But okay, this is a song called Come Let Us Go Up, and it's from Isaiah 2. Thank you. pray for us?
Father, we thank you for this time together and gather around your word, which is so amazing. And I thank you for the gift and gifts that you've given Benj and for his preparation that opens that word to us so significantly. We pray that you prepare our hearts now for worship, that we can share a time to adore you and to commune with you. And we thank you so much for this blessed Sabbath day that you've given to us. In Jesus' name, amen.